This past week, in the course of my research and study for the messages that we've been bringing forth from the Word of God, dealing with God's peace to His people, I tried something. I took one of the major search engines on my computer, and I typed in the phrase, "the search for inner peace," and clicked enter, and wanted to see what I would get. I tried that on both Bing and Google. Those are the major search engines popular today on the computer. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I must admit, I was a little bit surprised to find that the top entries, and if you know anything about these search engines, what they bring up are usually either the most viewed, the most popular, or ones that are promoted to be the top responses for such searches. And I admit I was somewhat surprised that the first entries were predominantly from Islam. Islam. All of them. I'd say that out of the top 10, five of them were from Islam. Now, forgive me for being so crude, but if you ask me of even all of the religions in the world, what one you would think of as being least involved in peace, it would be Islam. The first thing that comes to my mind in regards to Muslims are terrorists and terrorism, and certainly not peace. Well, that's sort of aside. As I went on, believe it or not, another one that kept coming up was from Jehovah's Witnesses, the search for inner peace. One of the ones that was there and will usually show up on a search engine when you type in such things is Wikipedia. For those of you who do not know, Wikipedia is the internet encyclopedia with entries regarding all different kinds of topics. And so I clicked on Wikipedia to see what they had to say about it. And interestingly, they defined peace of mind as having a state of mental peace or even spiritual peace. And they did say that it came about sometimes through prayer, but it mentioned having enough knowledge and understanding to keep you strong in the face of stress. But they then began to point and generally said that it was associated with happiness and bliss found in some cultures through meditation and predominantly in Buddhism and Hinduism. So the search for peace you find in Buddhism and Hinduism. And they even included a quote from the 14th century Dalai Lama. What did sort of distress me was what was lacking as I looked at these entries. I didn't look hard, I didn't look long, I didn't go into depth, but in the top entries on the first maybe two pages on both Bing and Google were totally absent any genuine, real Christian teaching on the subject of peace. It seemed as if peace didn't seem to be that big of a deal to Christians or Christianity. There were no links to any of our famous preachers of the day, like John Piper or John MacArthur, which normally you will find when you do searches on topics like that. There were no big name authors, no theological studies regarding peace. And yet I say to you that we've been looking at this now for 7 weeks. This will be the eighth study from the Word of God regarding peace, and we've barely scratched the surface. Peace is a big portion of what God promises His people, and it ought to be important. of the two things that Jesus said he would leave his people after he left, one was peace. So turn with me in your Bibles again to that passage found in John chapter 14. Now, we've been looking not at philosophical teachings on peace or cult chantings that will result in peace or phony theology about peace, but we've been looking at what God Himself tells us from His Word. And there's a lot that He has to say regarding the peace that He gives to His people. And that's pretty much the title of our series, God's Peace in a Troubled World. And we've seen the world's delusion of peace, that is the promise that they give through worldly pursuits and sin that leaves you thinking that you're okay, thinking that you're at peace, when in reality you are not. We went from there to look at the source of all true peace, which we found here in John chapter 14, where Jesus says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so here we see that Christ promises us His peace. We also saw from other texts that peace was a gift from God to His people. But here, Jesus promises to give us His peace. And we saw that the first part of that had to do indeed with the peace that comes from being reconciled to God through His work on the cross. As He died and shed His blood, He reconciled men to God. And thus we are no longer enemies, but at peace. But also, He says, "My peace I give you." And we made the point that that has to do with the actual life of peace that our Lord lived. Now, from there, we are currently considering the blessings of God's peace, which we find beginning here in this text, where He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So we made the point that the peace of Christ calms our hearts. We are not to be anxious, nor are we to be fearful. It is a benefit of the peace that Christ gives. We are not anxious. We are not those who are afraid. Rather, we are those who are in Christ, reconciled to God, and we have that peace that Christ had as He lived among men. When He faced all kinds of trials, when He faced His disciples leaving Him and turning away from Him, when He faced death on the cross, He did all of it with great calmness, great peace. And this, He says, He gives to us. So we are not anxious, we are not fearful, rather we have the peace of Christ in our hearts. Last Lord's Day, we turn to Psalm chapter 4, and you don't need to turn there. I'll simply remind you of what we looked at quickly, as we saw that the peace of Christ brings gladness. And we looked at that psalm with the understanding that it was speaking of what we would call a godly man, or today a Christian man, and saw that the peace that God gave to this one included at least three things. First, gladness, where He speaks of gladness in the heart, joy, happiness, pleasure, that was put there by God even in the midst of distress. The psalmist was writing in a time of distress, and he said that God put gladness in his heart. The second element we saw was restfulness, where He said, "I will lie down and sleep." And so God gives men blessed rest. It is good to know that the God of heaven and earth cares about your health, cares about the fact that you get rest even in troublesome situations. And that's what His peace does. And the third element that we saw from that psalm was that His peace included safeness, gladness, restfulness, and safeness, as God made Him to dwell in safety. And we made the point that the sovereign God protects men and women in every situation. And so we can rest comfortably in safety, knowing that we rest in God, that we rest in Christ. This is a picture then of the Christian who has peace given to him from Christ, with joy, with God's blessing of rest, as we rest in his complete control. Now today we're going to shift gears a little bit and see something a little more theological and even perhaps what we might call a little more practical in our day-to-day lives as individuals and as a church, as we turn today to see that the peace of Christ brings unity. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I read to you the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 a few moments ago, and we're going to refer to that in a few moments. But what I want to say as we begin this aspect of God's peace is that we have to understand what life was like here among the early church and what was going on and what was taking place as Paul addresses this church in Ephesus. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews saw the Gentiles as pagan dogs. They did not like them at all. They considered them to be unclean, and those who hated God and hated his ways. So you have, on the one hand, you had the Jews who hated the Gentiles. They just deplored them, unclean. They didn't want to be around them at all. They felt that they were defiled. They felt that they were unclean. Jews would not, as you know in your reading from the Gospels in the New Testament, Jews didn't want to be associated with Gentiles to the point where they didn't want to eat with them. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They felt that they were unclean, and they didn't want to eat with them because they felt they ate unclean food. And of course, according to the law, in many cases they did. They ate food that was determined to be unclean. So they didn't want to eat with them. They didn't want to be around them in the marketplace. Many of you perhaps have seen movies or depictions of people who would wrap their faces with their mantles or their turbans or that sort of thing. And the Jews were notorious for doing that. They would wrap themselves with these turbans so that they didn't have to breathe the air that was breathed by Gentile dogs. They didn't want to go near them because they didn't want to breathe the same air or breathe the air that was around them. They hated Gentiles. Now, on the other hand, Gentiles weren't all that fond of the Jews. They hated them as well. They hated them for their ridiculous religious practices. They felt that they were ignorant. They felt that they were uneducated. They didn't like the way they lived in their weird, strange, blood, filled with blood religion, with their sacrifices and their animals that they would bring. So the Gentiles were going, "Go away. I don't want any part of you or your bloodthirsty God." Jews and Gentiles were definitely enemies in the sense that they just didn't get along. They did not like one another. They were on the opposite side of the fence in so many ways. They were at war. Does that sound familiar? But now, Christ has come. A Jewish man, the promised Messiah to the Jews. And yet, when he comes and preaches to the Jews, he does not confine his remarks to them, but rather he says that God so loved the world. It's not just about Jews. You Gentiles, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Jews, is for you too. And the message of God given in the Old Testament, although it's been perverted by these scribes and Pharisees today, it's for you. And it is a message of redemption. It is a message of peace and salvation. And so Jesus Christ does not only heal Jewish people, Jesus Christ heals and ministers to Gentile people. He speaks about Gentile people. And so, guess what? Jewish people start following him. Gentile people start following him. Now he goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He redeems men by his blood, reconciles them to God. And what men does he do that for? Just Jews? No. He dies to redeem his chosen race, his chosen people from every tribe and from every nation. He is the shepherd that comes and takes his sheep from various places, Jew and Gentile, and creates one new sheepfold. He being the chief shepherd, the shepherd of the flock. Now time goes on. He's ascended back into heaven. There's a following. Peter preaches. People are saved. People from all over are saved. Jewish people are saved. And now Gentile people are being saved. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on Gentiles, and they're speaking in tongues. Obvious announcement that salvation was for the Gentiles as well. You read through the book of Acts, and people are being saved, and this wicked, horrible persecutor of the church, Paul or Saul, is saved. Now he's out preaching, and he's preaching to Jews and Gentiles. The Jews reject him, and he then says, God's called me to preach to the Gentiles. And he preaches to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are saved all over the known world. So what do you have? Jews and Gentiles are saved. Jews and Gentiles worship the same God, believe in and love the same Savior, Jesus Christ. Where are they going to go to church? Well, if you're a truly saved Jew, you're not going back to the synagogue. If you're a truly saved Jew, you're going to begin to worship on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And you're going to worship where Christ is preached as the Messiah, not in a synagogue that denies Christ, that denies that Christ was the Messiah, that denies the work of Christ, that is still looking for a Messiah that you believe has come. You're not going to go there. So you're going to go to not a synagogue, but guess where? A church. Jesus said that there would be a church. Matthew 18. He knew it would happen. He died for his church. That's the gospel. So if you're a godly saved Jew, and I don't mean completed, I mean saved Jew, you're going to go to church. Now who else is going to be there? Uh-oh. Gentiles. Gentiles will be at that church too. Why? Why will Gentiles be there? Because they have denounced their pagan gods and their pagan ways and their false religions and all the idols that they had, and now they worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the Jesus who came and died on the cross for their sins. He's their Savior. and they will go to a church that preaches Christ as Savior, that preaches the epistles of Paul, that reads the letters that Paul wrote, that believes the teachings that Paul gives. So here we have a city, Ephesus. Paul, you read about it in the book of Acts, preached there for some time, about 2 years. And he preached at Ephesus. Many people were saved. A church was established. Jews and Gentiles were there. This is what Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what I want to begin to look at in our study this morning. How are these people who hate each other going to worship the same God in the same church in love? How are these people who hate each other in the same church trying to serve Jesus going to be able to get along? How's that going to work? This is what we find Paul teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. But the first thing we have to begin with is, and this is a long title, but I chose it purposefully, we have to begin with the necessary individual transformation brought about by His blood, new life. You have to begin with the necessary individual transformation brought about by His blood, new life, before you can get to the rest. So we begin in verse 1 and following and read that all men begin as dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The first thing I want to ask you here is, who is Paul talking about? He's talking about all of them, Jew and Gentile. We all formerly lived. And what then does he say about them? They were all dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Not mostly dead. Not really sick, but dead. Dead in their trespasses and in their sins. You know what that means? That means that they were not good. Men are not mostly good. And that men just don't need to be a little bit better, as some popular preachers today seem to imply. Men are basically good. You just need to be a little better. They weren't good. They were dead. Dead is bad. That's as bad as you can get. Spiritually speaking, in regards to the things of God, they were dead. There was no life in them. And because they were dead, there was nothing that they could do to save themselves. Dead men make no decisions. You know, these people that think that somehow or other you can go to a church and, left to yourself, completely void of the work of God, then respond and make a decision and say that now you want to be saved, simply don't seem to get what it means to be dead. Because when you're dead, you don't do anything. You're dead. That's the imagery that Paul is painting. And that's what we speak of. This is quite clearly the T in what we refer to as total depravity. we're dead. Now, that doesn't mean we sin, that we're absolutely as wicked and horrible and bad as we could be, but it simply means that in terms of our relationship to God, we are dead and unable to do anything to save ourselves. Left to ourselves, we will stay dead. Because left to themselves, dead people stay dead, right? Now, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or transgressions, made us alive. God makes men alive. It's by his grace, by his love, by his mercy. God makes dead men to live. Don't miss this. It's something that only God can do. You can't make yourself alive when you're dead. I dare to say that most dead people aren't even thinking about how they can do that. You know why? Because they're not thinking about anything. They're dead. Dead men are dead. You can't make yourself alive when you're dead. No man, no human can do that. It is beyond their power. It is beyond their ability. It is a supernatural act of God to make dead men to live. That's salvation, people. That's salvation. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He did it. He makes men alive. You realize again that there is no work that men can do in their physical life that will earn salvation. You can't. You're dead. Your works are filthy rags. There's nothing you can do. There's no way that men can even respond to God. They're dead. They can't ask God for help. They can't ask God to save them. They're dead. If they are left to themselves and God does not intervene, they are dead, dead, dead. But God, being rich in mercy, makes dead men to live. It is his power. It is his grace. He takes dead men and gives them life. That is how men are saved. Because of his love, not because of our works. Because of his love, not because of our love to him. Because of his love to us, he makes us to live. This is his great gift to us of life. He says in verse 8, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." It is because of the work of God that men are regenerated. It is because of the work of God that men are made to be alive. And included in that work of God is the work of Christ. Even as he says, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak of the blood of Christ that we'll look at in a few moments. But it is the finished work of God. Included in that is the work of Christ, his shed blood on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. The triune God takes dead men and makes them alive. Do you see it? Do you understand it? That's a couple of minutes worth of study in theology that could take years. Just a cursory look at this text. And I want you to understand this even before we move on. It's not unique to this passage. This isn't the only passage of Scripture. This is the context of what we're going to look at. But just to show you, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to understand and know that this is what was prophesied would happen. This is what God taught would happen. This is a very familiar, very known, well-known passage of Scripture, Ezekiel 36. Let's begin in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And this is what is being prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel. He goes on, he says, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call, and so on and so on. Let me ask you a question. How long do you believe you would live if you had a heart of stone? If your heart was stone, wasn't flesh, wasn't pumping blood, how long would you live? You wouldn't live at all. You would be dead. Do you not realize that this is a picture of God taking dead people and making them alive? Taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. A dead heart, a living heart. He takes out the dead heart, he puts in the living heart. Who's doing it? God's doing it. He says, I will take out your heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh, a new heart, a beating heart, a living heart, and therefore you will be living. And I will put my spirit in you. This is a picture of Christian redemption. It is God who makes men to live. What happens in the next chapter? What happens in Ezekiel 37? Well, we have Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones. He sees all these dead, dry bones everywhere. And God asks him, he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? You know. Could Ezekiel make those bones live? No way. But God tells him to prophesy anyway. Preach to the bones, Ezekiel. Preach to the dry bones. And what happens? The dry bones come to life. Joined together, the sinew, the flesh, they become alive. Because of the word and the power of God's word, they become alive. It is a picture of God making the dead to live. It is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. God takes dead men and makes them to live. Those dry bones could no more have come to life on their own than this pulpit could come to life on its own. God had to do something. God had to intervene. And God had to intervene in every single one of you. If God did not make you to live, you'd still be dead. If God did not make me to live, I'd still be dead. God sovereignly intervenes in the lives of men and saves them, gives them life. Never mind this stuff where he's a gentleman and he won't interfere in your life. If he doesn't interfere in your life, you're going to stay dead. God makes dead people to live. That's the truth. Now, we have therefore here in Ephesians chapter 2, the new life given by Christ to his people in verses 1 through 9. And then in verse 10, he says that for his workmanship we were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we were given this new life for a reason. And what is the reason? For good works. What are the good works? What is the greatest work that you can do? The greatest work that you and I can do is to follow and love Jesus Christ, believe on him, and to express that before him in worship. And so we go to church. Or so we come to church. And who do we meet there in church? We're Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. He's made us to live. We're like Ezekiel's dry bones. We've come to life. We love God. We love the Messiah. We're so grateful. Let's go to church. Let's go down to the church down in Ephesus. And who's there? Gentiles. Oh, no. Gentile dogs in my church. Or you're a saved Gentile. You've done away with your pagan gods. You're not bowing at all the altars that are all over town, and you want to worship the true and the living God, and you go down to the local First Baptist or Grace Baptist Church in Ephesus, and who's there? Jews. Jews? Not the Jews with the big noses and the culture and all the stuff that they've got. What am I going to do? How can I possibly become members of a church with them there? That's where we begin in verse 11. So what we're about to see, the point I want to make sure that we understand, is that what we're about to see, beginning in verse 11, cannot happen without what we just saw in verses 1 through 10. What we're about to see in verse 11 and following cannot happen without what we call the necessary individual transformation brought about by his blood, new life. It must precede what he speaks about next in the following verses, which is the secondary corporal transformation brought about by his blood, peace. We have then the necessary individual transformation brought about by his blood, which is new life, preceding the secondary corporal transformation brought about by his blood, which is peace. Peace in the body of Christ. And that's what we'll pick up this morning. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You see what he's talking about? You understand what he's doing? He's talking about, first of all, those who were what we might call far off, alienated, not familiar with the things of God through the Jewish religion. They were alienated. They were far off. They were not near, as it were, to God. The language is in the text. We'll see it in a moment. But he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision. Now, why is that? Because circumcision, as you know, was a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, that every Jew was to be circumcised, indicating that they were part of the covenant given to Abraham, symbolizing that they were part of the nation of Israel. They had this symbol that showed that they were a member of official members of Judaism. They were called the circumcision. Now, on the other hand, the Gentiles, who were not a part of Israel, not a part of the Abrahamic covenant, did not have the circumcision, so they were called the uncircumcision. But listen to how Paul puts it. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, all this stuff is in the flesh. And as we have seen time and time again in our study of the scriptures with Jesus dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, that so much of what they did, so much of what they perverted had to do with what they did in the material, in the flesh, rather than in the spiritual, in what really mattered. But you who are Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and notice the language then, by the so-called circumcision. In other words, this is the so-called, this, in other words, this makes us official part of God's religion, the circumcision. But he's saying, no, no, it's just so-called. It isn't really what it is, because it too is in the flesh. It was an outward symbol given by God, but its fulfillment is in a heart that has been changed, not a part of the anatomy that is outside of the body or on the outside of the body. It is a heart that must be changed. It is a heart that must be renewed. It is a stone heart taken out and a flesh heart put in. That's what matters, not flesh, not a symbol in the flesh. Now he says, remember that you, speaking again of the Gentiles, at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here they were, having no hope. They were far off. They were apart from God. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from the covenants. They didn't know about them. They didn't understand them. They didn't care. And that's the Gentiles. They were far off from the things of God. They did not know about God. They were in total darkness when it came to the things of Jehovah God of the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't care. They didn't know. They were, as he says, without God and without hope. I fear that this is the situation or the state that we find many people in today. Many people that are our relatives, our friends, or our loved ones have no concern for church, no concern for God, no connection to God, and no desire to do so. In a discussion that I had last evening with a relative, in so much and in so many ways, I can tell from family background, there was absolutely no knowledge of the things of God, basic knowledge of the things of God. I tell you to turn to the book of Ephesians. I don't think there's one of you in this room that doesn't know that it's an epistle of Paul in the New Testament. But you tell that to the average person on the street, even ask them as simple a question as where would you find Ephesians, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and likely they would have absolutely no idea. Like those man on the street interviews, or, you know, the Jay Leno stuff, you know. I mean, you ask these people the most basic questions about the Bible, and people just don't know. We live in a day of utter ignorance regarding the things of God. And sadly enough, it has carried over into the church. One of the drawbacks from the modern technological age in which we live is that people are used to watching television. And they're used to watching television so much that they're not used to thinking for 47 minutes about something that is not television. They're used to 10 minutes and a commercial. They're used to being dazzled by colors and lights and technology, music, entertainment, whatever. It is a part of our lives today. And there's nothing we can do about that. There's no way we can change it. It is America. It is our culture. It is what men are used to. They have been downgraded in terms of intelligence and thinking. How many people read books? It is said that 90% of all college graduates never read another non-fictional book once they graduate. Never read a non-fictional book. They might read some fiction, but they'll never read anything technical or political, let's say, or certainly theological. And that's college graduates. And that includes seminary graduates. 90% never read another book, nonfiction book, after they graduate. How many people that you know read books? How many of you read books? It is just the way it has become. Some people will buy these Kindle things. Do you know what their market research projects? 10%, because 10% do read books. 90% do not. Which means that 90% of people don't know how to use books, which is why we do not want this book shown on the wall or a screen. Because I want you to know where the books are. I want you to be able to turn to Ephesians when I ask you to do so. I want you to know where even Habakkuk is so that you can turn to it when you need to. It is important that we do not fall into the downgrade and stop striving to learn, striving to know, striving to study God's Word to show ourselves approved. We live in a nation that could be characterized much like what Paul spoke about the Gentiles, without God and without hope. Alienated from the things of God. They don't read secular books, let alone the Bible. The one book they might know how to find might be Genesis, because that'd be the first one they'd open to. This is what we face. This is what we're up against. And God help us to maintain our integrity in the midst of it, that we would not be characterized as those who are excluded from the things of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. God, help us not to be like that. We'll pick up from here next Lord's Day, and we'll see this practical application and what all this has to do with peace next week. Let's pray.